Turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy, we'll be looking at chapter 2. And I'm going to read to begin with verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord says, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." After losing his family, his wealth, and his health, Job's friends tormented him with speeches that accused him of bringing all the pain upon himself because of his own sinfulness. In one of Job's responses or his counter-arguments to the things that his friends were saying, Job actually agreed with his friends that God is just and he does not reject the upright. Yet he wonders in Job chapter 9. Job wonders, if God is just, and I am in fact innocent of the foolishness or wickedness my friends suggest, how can I go about arguing my case with God? Job, in meditating on this question, how can I argue my case with God, comes to the point where he feels helpless. And he discusses this in Job chapter 9. He becomes helpless because of God's greatness in his own sinfulness. He realizes that God is wise enough to answer any argument that he may put forward. In addition, he realizes that God is powerful enough that no one can force him to answer. If Job were to summon God to court and God decided not to come, who in heaven or earth could bring God to court so that Job could argue his case? Job felt helpless in the light of God's greatness, his transcendence, and also his own sinfulness. Job finally concludes in this chapter that answering God is impossible without someone. He calls, the translation that I use calls this someone an arbitrator, or maybe your translation says a mediator. He needs a mediator to bring them together because there's a gulf, there's a distance between Job and God. God is great. Job is a creature. Job is sinful. God is perfectly holy. Job is clearly in this chapter wrestling with the fact that he needs a mediator between him and God. Later on, Job, whether his faith is stronger at this point, I don't know. Later, Job describes the work of the mediator in this way. He says that he's arguing the case of man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. Job is essentially saying, there's someone in heaven who is on my side. Someone in heaven who is presenting my case before the Father. We know, of course, that someone as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Later again, in confident faith, Job declares, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another. My heart faints within me." Job had this hope, finally, because he knew that there was someone in heaven on his side. That's not to say that the Father is somehow opposed to him, because obviously the Father is the one who sent the Savior. The Father is the one who gave the mediator. The Father is the one who ordained the mediator. But Job knew that there was someone for him, and that made all the difference in the world. Today I want to consider with you, and with God's help, the work of our mediator, to whom Job looked by faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ. God is great, we are small. God is perfectly pure, and like Job, we are filled with sin. In fact, we may even be worse off than Job, because God declared that he was a righteous man and blameless. It is the work of our mediator that bridges this distance between God and man and brings us together. So first, what is a mediator? It's not something, it's not a word that we use in common, ordinary day-to-day discussions. Usually we hear it come up when there's a strike, a labor is striking, and management is fighting against them, and so the government calls in a mediator, someone to bring both parties to the table so they can come up with a compromised solution that will be suitable to everyone. Now, a mediator, Christ being a mediator, is similar to that. However, we shouldn't think of Christ as being talking with the Father and talking with us and trying to find a compromise solution, an agreement where we can go together. God, as with Christ as mediator, God does not compromise in any sense. It's we who are changed, and that's what makes the difference. A mediator is simply one who brings two opposing parties together, or someone who bridges the distance, whether real or metaphorical, between two parties. One of the words that's sometimes translated as mediator in the Old Testament is actually the word translation, or to translate, because there's a metaphorical gap. If one person speaks one language and we speak another, that someone who translates is a mediator, someone in between who can help both parties understand. You may be also familiar with the evangelistic drawing or presentation where there's two cliffs with a chasm in the middle. One of them says the sinner, the other says God, and then the cross is that thing that bridges the chasm. Hopefully, if I remember, we'll talk about that again. But that's the idea, that Christ is the one that bridges that gap. Because we're small and God's great and we're sinners and God's holy, Jesus makes up that difference. In the Old Testament, there are plenty of examples of mediators. Probably the primary mediator in the Old Testament was Moses. Now, that's not to say that Christ wasn't the mediator also in the Old Testament, but the one most visible, the one that Jewish people would think of as a mediator, would be Moses. Moses did the work of a mediator, not, as we'll discuss later, the kind of work that Christ did, but he did similar things. It was Moses who went up to the mountain and brought God's word down to the people. It was Moses who brought the people before God. It was Moses who went up on top of Mount Sinai and interceded for the people when they ascend. It was Moses who had ruled over the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness. Moses did the work of the mediator. We can also look to the prophets, the priests, and the kings. In the Old Testament, they were mediators as well. And all of these mediators point to the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that we read of in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. These men were the mediators. They were the ones to bridge the distance between God and man in the Old Testament. Now, as we consider the work of the mediator, our confession of faith that we just read this morning says this about Christ. We're mainly going to focus on what did Christ do as a mediator? What is his work? What's this mediator stuff all about? Our confession of faith says it like this: Jesus Christ is the only mediator, the prophet, priest, and king of the church, and sovereign of the universe. I'm not absolutely sure about this, but I understand this to say, it says Jesus Christ is the only mediator. So that's pointing out the fact that Jesus is the mediator. Then there's a comma, and it says the prophet, priest, and king of the church, and sovereign of the universe. I take that to mean that's what it means that he's a mediator. This prophet, priest, and king of the church and of the entire universe explains what it means that Christ is the mediator. So you can see pretty easily how the prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament would point to Christ and his work if what it means to be a mediator is to be a prophet, priest, and king. And so that's how we're going to look at and think about Christ's work as a mediator. We're going to look at him as a prophet. We're going to look at him as, I'm especially going to focus on the fact that he's our priest. And then we'll briefly look at the fact that he's king. And I have one more element to add to that, and I'll tell you about that when we get to it. But 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All these things that I will speak of about Christ, he is the exclusive mediator. He's the unique mediator. There's no one in heaven or earth who is like him. No one else can do the work that Christ does. Christ is the only mediator, and we'll see how that comes into play as well. First of all, Christ is our prophet. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. The obvious implication of this passage is that Peter is calling Jesus a priest. Peter is here preaching in Acts chapter 3. After he had healed the lame man in the temple, he's explaining to the onlookers what is happening. And this is what he says of Christ in verses 22 through 23. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." This verse plainly, the implication is that Jesus Christ is our prophet. He's the prophet of the church. Well, all it means to be a prophet is like Moses bringing God's word down from Mount Sinai, Jesus brings God's word down from Mount Zion to his people. He delivers it to us. John 1:18 says he explains who the Father is. No one else has ever seen God, but Jesus has explained him. He explains to us what God does, his work. He explains to us God's will. Jesus is our prophet. We listen to his voice. We follow him. And the warning here in this passage is if we refuse to listen, we will be separated from the people of God. Jesus is our prophet. He teaches us who God is, what he's done, and what His will is. And we must listen to Him. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that means that only the red letters in the Bible apply, that only what Jesus says in the red letters apply. I've often heard people say, in regards to the argument with homosexuality, that Jesus never mentions gay marriage. Jesus never mentions homosexuality. And in a sense, that's true. But if you consider the fact that Jesus Himself stated that marriage is between one man and one woman, and He based that on the book of Genesis, Jesus is telling us what marriage is right there. And so, by implication, He is indeed speaking to that. But not only that, Jesus frequently, as He spoke in Matthew chapter 5 is one example, He said not one jot or one tittle of the law would pass away. All of it would be fulfilled. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus affirmed again and again the teaching of the Old Testament. So if Jesus is our prophet, then we have to believe the Old Testament as well. Now, obviously, when Jesus came, we have to understand the Old Testament in the light of Jesus coming and in the light of His teaching and all those kind of things. But the Old Testament remains God's authoritative word for believers today. Not only that, in the New Testament, Jesus promised, and this is in the red letters, if you're convinced that only the red letters matter, in John chapter 14, in John chapter 15, in John chapter 16, He promised the inspiration of the New Testament. He promised it three times. He promised that He would remind the apostles of His teaching. So if Jesus is our prophet and the Bible teaches in Acts that He is, then the Old Testament is all our authority. The entire New Testament is our authority as well. And so we can say whatever the Old Testament says, whatever the New Testament says, Jesus Himself says. As our sign out front points out, we need the whole Bible. And if we are following Christ and following His teaching, we will follow the entire Bible. Of course, properly interpreted. Jesus is our prophet. He's the only one. This is why we reject the prophet Muhammad as a prophet. Jesus was the last prophet, not Muhammad. This is why we reject Joseph Smith and his followers, the Mormons, as being prophets. This is why we reject the idea that the Pope somehow is the authoritative voice for the church today, or any time for that matter. Jesus Christ is the prophet of the church. You and I, as believers in Christ, follow His teaching and His alone. Jesus is our prophet, and there is no other. He also, as a mediator, is our priest. He's our priest. Now, this obviously, when the priestly work of Christ has to do with taking care of our sin problem. And Jesus does that in two ways. He lived a righteous life, and He gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So this takes care of the sin problem. Jesus' righteous and holy life, He lived His whole life without sin. And I actually read the other day that if the resurrection, this person didn't think the resurrection was as big a miracle as a human being like Jesus living a sinless life. That is even more unbelievable, as much acquainted as we are with sin. But Jesus lived a righteous and holy life. And His life is now our righteousness when we believe in Him. But He also gave Himself as a sacrifice in order to take care of our sin problem. Ephesians chapter 2 says it like this. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. You hear those three words that talk about distance between God and man. We were separated. We were aliens. We were strangers. It goes on to say that we had no hope and were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross really did bridge that chasm. He died to cover, to expiate, to take away the sins of all His people. So that issue of our sins separating us from God would be forever taken care for all of those who believe in Christ. So first of all, the priest sacrifices. Secondly, he intercedes. He intercedes. In the Old Testament, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies and apply the blood of the sacrifice to the Ark of the Covenant where God had instructed him to put it. When he came in, he bore the names of the tribe of Israel on his chest and on his shoulders. He was interceding for the people of God when he went in there. And our Savior, our mediator, does the same thing. He comes into the presence of God and he applies the blood. He applies the blood to the hearts of sinners. In my thinking about Jesus being an intercessor, usually, and I was always taught and I always thought that being an intercessor meant that Jesus was in heaven praying for us. And no doubt that's part of what is going on there. But I think there's probably more to it than just the fact that Jesus is there praying in the Father's presence. In my thinking and studying over this, I turned to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And this is what it said about Christ and His intercession. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, He does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them. Let me read that once more. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, He does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them. So the confession is saying that Jesus applies His work to all those for whom He had obtained redemption. He applies to the work, His work to all believers. And I think what the confession is saying is He does this by making intercession for them. So what we see here is that intercession and the application of redemption, I'll try to explain a little bit what that means in a second, go together. Since I'm no authority on the confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith is very similar to the London Baptist Confession of Faith. One of the Hodges, and I can never keep them straight, one of the Hodges commenting on this passage in the Westminster Confession of Faith says that when the things that follow apply and communicate the same, you can look it up when you get home, or it's even in the back of your hymnals if you're interested in looking now. What it says after that, making intercession for them, and then it goes on, these are the methods that Christ used to apply and communicate His redemption. And so all it means to apply the work of Christ is, remember, Jesus died in history. He died in the past. He purchased salvation for sinners when He was on the cross. And now that is His past work. Now, presently, He's taking the value, the benefits of what He did on the cross, and he's applying it to the hearts of sinners. And that's what he's doing in his intercession. In other words, what Christ is doing in heaven is he's calling sinners by his word and his spirit. Christ is applying his blood by giving sinners a new heart or raising them from spiritual death to spiritual life. Christ is interceding by working faith and repentance in the heart of sinners. Christ is interceding by clearing our record of past sin and clothing us in his righteousness. Christ is welcoming sinners as a member of God's family. Christ is working to cause growth in our holiness as well. This is part of what it means for Christ to intercede. If you are a believer today, if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has interceded for you in this way. He has done this work. He's applied the benefits of his death to your heart. He's the one that gave you a new heart, clothed you in righteousness, and raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life. He has done this by his intercession. And friends, he is the only one who does this. We have no other intercessor. In addition to these things, it's not as if Jesus, if we become believers and then God says, okay, now you're all on your own, good luck. He continues to intercede on the behalf of his people. And so now Jesus in heaven is assisting us in all of our trials and all of our temptation and giving us grace so that we can persevere. If you're still a believer today, it's not because you're so smart or so righteous or so godly. It's because Christ is interceding on your behalf and giving you grace so that you will persevere and remain steadfast. It's Christ who grants repentance and gives forgiveness as we confess our sins. It's Christ interceding in heaven through the Word of God, through prayer and the sacraments to nourish and strengthen our faith. And if you're offended by the word sacraments, you can substitute it for ordinance, if that bothers you. He also provides answers to our prayers, and through the Holy Spirit, he assures our hearts that we belong to God and everything is right between us and them. This is what, if you're a believer in Christ today, this is what Christ is doing for you. This is his intercession now in heaven for you. He is doing and will do all these things. If you become cognizant of your sin and you repent, this is the intercessory work of your mediator in heaven. If the preaching of the Word of God blesses you this morning, it's not because I'm sharp and such an eloquent speaker. It's because Christ is interceding on your behalf and mine as well as I preach the Word. Christ is the one who does these things. He is our mediator. He is our priest. He's the one who sacrifices himself for our sins and intercedes for us. And the Bible teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no one else who can lay his life down for you and provide for your sins. There's no one else who can intercede and do these things for you in heaven or earth. That's why we would never agree to call Mary, the Virgin Mary, the co-mediatrix with Christ. We're so helpless that we can't even help ourselves. It doesn't matter how holy the angels or the saints are, they can't help you. When I lived in Michigan, I used to go to our small little grocery store all the time for Little Debbie snacks and Coke. And all the people up there knew me, and they knew what I was there for as well. And one lady, one time, we got to talking, and I started talking about Christ or something like that. And she said, well, will you put a good word in for me? And I looked at her and said, I can't help you. I can't even put a good word in for myself. but I know somebody who can put a good word in you. Jesus Christ, our mediator, the mediator between God and man. He is the one who can put a good word in for sinners. Not you, not me, not any saint who has ever lived, no matter how perfectly they may have lived. They could not earn the grace. They could not earn the forgiveness or mercy that only Christ could give. He is our only mediator. Friends, cling to that mediator with all your heart. Love him with all your heart and serve him. Not only as your prophet, priest, but also as your king. Our confession also goes on to say that Jesus Christ is the king of the church and sovereign of the universe. As such, he overcomes our sinful hearts. He governs our hearts by his word and spirit. And he overcomes all our enemies. The devil, our flesh, the world. He overcomes all these enemies by his almighty power and wisdom. And so since Christ is the king of the church and the entire world, Christ is the king over every aspect of our lives. Mac talked about last week, there's four types of authority. There's church authority, civil authority, family authority, and self authority. I don't think he used the word authority, but you get the point. All this authority has been delegated to us by our king. And if we reject our king in any of these realms, we are becoming kings to ourselves. We are not free to do whatever we want to do as believers. We're not autonomous. We have a king, and he guides us. He governs us by his word and spirit. As the pastor of the church, Mac doesn't have the authority to do whatever he pleases. His position as a pastor is the authority that he has as a pastor is delegated to him by God, and he cannot ask us to do anything that God hasn't asked us to do. The saint, likewise, our civil government. Jesus Christ is our king. No one in the White House or in Congress or in the Supreme Court can command us to do anything contrary to the revealed will of God in Scripture. And we are required by God because Christ is our king and not these, they're only kings in the delegated sense. We are required to obey God rather than man. Christ is our king, and we bow our knee to him alone as believers in Christ. So he's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. Finally, one other aspect that I've been thinking about as regards to Christ as our mediator is that he established the new covenant. Moses, in the Old Testament, appointed by God, ordained by God, was the one who established the old covenant. Now, Moses helps us to understand Christ's work in this way, but we have to remember, as the book of Hebrews teaches us, that Christ's person and work is far superior to Moses. Moses was, just as some examples, Moses is a part of the household of God. Jesus is the builder of God's household. Moses was a great servant of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Moses was created just as you and me. Jesus is the Creator. Moses failed to obtain the inheritance. Jesus obtained it. Christ mediates a better covenant and has a better priesthood than the covenant and priesthood that Moses established. But Jesus, just as Moses, was a transitional figure between covenants. Moses, he set up the tabernacle. He began the priesthood. He was the one who ordained Aaron and established him as the priest. It's Moses who set up the sacrificial system. He delivered God's law and established the government of Israel, Christ, in establishing the new covenant and being our mediator, did the same thing. He established the church as the people of God. He ordained its government, the elders and deacons. He ordained the two sacraments and delivered a new commandment. Jesus Christ is the one who established the new covenant as our prophet, priest, and king. To conclude, I'd just like to think about a few things of how we can apply what Christ did for us as our work of mediator. And I think the text that we looked at in the beginning helps us to do that. For, if you aren't there, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll just read for you verses 1 through 4 again. Considering all that we have about what it means for Christ to be the one mediator between God and man, what does that mean for us? Quickly, let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The whole context of this passage is Paul is urging these believers to pray for the salvation of the kings and all those who are in authority. So why does he bring up this point that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus? The reason he brings this up is because the only way these kings and those in their authority are going to be saved is if they come to faith in the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So this really is a motivation for you and I to pray evangelistically. We can pray that God would teach our friends, family, neighbors, co-workers. We can pray that God would teach them who He is, what about His work of salvation, about what His will is. We can pray that Christ would change their hearts, that He would raise them from spiritual death to spiritual life. We could pray that their hearts would submit to Christ as Lord. So this passage encourages us to pray evangelistically. It also would encourage us in evangelism as well. Because when you and I are working, when we're sharing the gospel, sharing the good news, we're not the only ones at work. Christ in heaven, our mediator, is interceding on the behalf of sinners. Christ will change their hearts. Christ will raise them from the dead. We can therefore evangelize in confidence that Christ is working. So you may stumble and bumble and fumble through a gospel presentation, and someone still might come to faith in Christ. Because it's Christ working through you. And He will use us in that manner to bring sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. Because He is working in heaven. There are probably a myriad of other ways of applying this if we think through this. And I'll leave you with the quote from one of my favorite pastors, Alistair Begg. You're sensible people. You figure it out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for that mediator. We're thankful for the love that motivated you to send him. We're astonished, Father, at the work that Christ has done on our behalf. We really are not much of anything. And we're so sinful that it's amazing that that you would even bother. But we're so glad for your love that sent your only begotten Son. We're glad that our Savior, our Mediator, came willingly, not just to teach us your word, not just to be our King, but to become a sacrifice for our sins. Father, what an incredible, great act. What a great work you did in sending your Son. And now, Father, as we come to your table this morning, I pray that you would help us with send your Spirit. Help us to come with repentance to your table. Help us to come humbly, realizing that all we are and all we ever will be is because of the broken body and shed blood of Christ. And dear Father, may we come with repentance and may we eat, rejoicing in the great work of Christ, our Mediator. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.